Welcome to the Go and Teach radio program. This is a work of the Monte Vista Church of Christ that meets in Phoenix, Arizona. My name is Ryan Goodwin. Now, if you'd like to have your Bibles open and follow along with me, we're going to be in the Gospel of John in chapter 18. John 18. And we're going to go ahead and start all the way down in verse 28. We'll read a few verses here and make some applications. John 18 and verse 28. So they led Jesus, therefore, from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium in order that they might not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Pilate, therefore, went out to them, and he said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Pilate therefore said to them, "Take him yourselves, and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anybody to death, that the word of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die." In our program today, our main focus is going to be on the conversation that happens starting in verse 33. What is it that Jesus, the Son of God, and Pilate, the governor of Judea, share with each other as they exchange a few words just before Jesus' crucifixion on that fateful morning? Now, before we get to that conversation, let's consider a few applications here about what we've already read. I think the hypocrisy of those leading Jesus to the governor is very interesting. While they consider entering the praetorium a deed leading to defilement and therefore unworthiness to partake of their Passover celebration, calling for the slaughter of innocent man apparently is not. Questioning the multitude, Pilate asks if there are any real accusations that can be brought against Jesus. And now, I admire Pilate for his staunch refusal to give in to their pressure, at least at first. Pilate is a trained, professional politician, and he doesn't have any interest in rabble-rousing religious fanatics and their quibbles. If you go back to Luke chapter 23, you actually get a hint there of the kind of accusations that were brought there, the ridiculous nature of them, that is. In Luke 23 and verse 1, the whole body of them arose and brought him before Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Pilate doesn't seem to buy into all that much, at least. Indignantly, the Jews respond to Pilate's inquiries by saying in verse 31 of John 18, "We are not permitted to put anybody to death." Really? You're not permitted to put anybody to death? Perhaps under the current conditions, you're not technically allowed to put anybody to death. But is there really any difference between putting an innocent man to death yourself and just leading him to the Romans and having the Romans do your dirty work for you? Do we ever try to do the same things in our own lives? Do we try to get out of responsibility for our sins on nothing but a technicality? This should all cause us to reconsider it when we want to just turn a blind eye to the sins of others. They might have been able to go to sleep that night with a clean conscience, knowing that they technically didn't kill Jesus, but the Romans did. But I don't think that any of us should strive for that kind of callousness. By allowing evil things to happen, even when we're not the ones doing them, we unwittingly become partakers of sin itself. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 32, the Apostle Paul actually makes the same point. After giving this list of sins in the previous verses, he gets to verse 32 and says, "And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them." You might not be actually committing the sin itself when you watch somebody or approve of somebody else's sinful activities. But just by approving of sin, you yourself are guilty of the same things. Now let's skip on down to verse 33, and let's actually look at the conversation between Jesus and Pilate now. Again, this is going to be the main text that we're going to look at in our program today. For those who just joined us, again, we're in John 18 and verse 33. Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" I think Pilate's an interesting character. While history shows that Pilate was a man of cruelty for much of his administration, I think all you have to do is read Josephus's account of the time that Pilate served as governor in Judea, and you really do get a sense of the bloody, violent reign of this man. There is something, nevertheless, that seems to lead him to believe that Jesus' life is worth attempting to save. One writer summed it up really well when he said, "Pilate is a type of the worldly man, knowing the right and anxious to do it so far as it can be done without personal sacrifice of any kind, but yielding easily to pressure from those whose interest it is that he should act otherwise. He would gladly have acquitted Christ and even made serious efforts in that direction, but gave way at once when his own position was threatened." Perhaps Pilate speaks on behalf of Jesus because of the exhortation of his own wife as he's sitting on the judgment seat. She pleads in Matthew 27, verse 19, with her husband to, quote-unquote, have nothing to do with that righteous man. Pilate's wife had actually had a nightmare about Jesus the night before. In any case, consider a few noteworthy points about the conversation as it unfolds. Pilate just asks Jesus directly, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus' response, of course, is classic. Is it that he's actually curious about this? Is he asking this on his own initiative? Or is it just because others told Pilate about Jesus? Now, in verse 35, Pilate answers him, I think, with a dose of sarcasm. "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done?" The answer to this question is one that puts to rest all claims that Jesus came into this world to establish an earthly kingdom. Look at verse 36. "My kingdom," Jesus says, "is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Unfortunately, for anybody who holds to any premillennial ideas, John 18, verse 36 should be the silencing verse every time. "My kingdom is not of this world." If Jesus' kingdom were of this world, wouldn't his people be fighting? Wouldn't Jesus be leading literal, actual armies against governments and principalities that oppose him? But as it is, Jesus does not do that. He steadies the violent hand, actually. In his Sermon on the Mount, he says, "If somebody slaps you on the cheek, you turn to him the other." That's not the idea of a worldly leader leading an army. Rather, that is the sound of a man who leads a spiritual kingdom with spiritual priorities. Of those priorities, Paul writes in the book of Colossians, in chapter 3 and verse 1, "If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." He says in verse 2 of Colossians 3, "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory." Our glory is not going to be on this planet. I will not spend eternity on planet Earth. This isn't where I want to be. This isn't where I was designed to be or meant to be. This planet is not the eternal and final destination of God's people. Can it be stated any more simply than that? Jesus Christ, with his own mouth, admits that he did not come for earthly power, but to establish a kingdom consisting of spiritual citizens. Indeed, If his kingdom had been worldly, then it is very true that his servants would have come and rescued him. So what is his kingdom? Where is it? Who is in it? Truly, his kingdom is the spiritual nation of saved people, wherever they might be geographically or physically on this planet. Where there are people who are worshiping God in spirit and in truth, where there are people who have been born again in the waters of baptism by Christ's power, where there are people who truly are following Christ after the words that he has said and the teachings that he's left behind, that is where his kingdom is. Now, in verse 37, Pilate asks him a very practical question. So you are a king? Jesus will go on to answer, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So what does this say about citizenship in the kingdom while we're on the subject? I think what it's saying is that one cannot be a citizen of the kingdom of Jesus Christ without accepting his word on all matters. If he came to testify to the truth, then everything he said was truth, and we must live with it and love it. Go back a few pages in the Gospel of John, and notice in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 44, John 12 and verse 44. Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. And if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, well, I do not judge him. For I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. Verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. The word of Christ, then, is going to be the final authority. It is going to be the standard by which all people in all places of the earth and all time will be judged. He finishes that in John 12 and verse 49, for I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. So Pilate says very correctly that Jesus is a king. That is the reason why Jesus came into the world. That is the reason why Jesus was born. He bears witness to the truth as the king. Built into the final part of verse 37 also is a warning. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. If you're not willing to listen to the voice of Jesus in all things, then you have not accepted his kingship. And if you have not accepted his kingship, then you have also not accepted the means by which you achieve salvation. There are those who will always fight against the message of Jesus, and there are those who gladly listen to it and accept it. The Apostle John goes in his first epistle, in 1 John chapter 4, and describes the difference between these two people, those who hear the voice of Jesus and those who reject the voice of Jesus. In 1 John 4 and verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. He says in verse 4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. But we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. If you are living by the words of Christ, the words of his apostles who he inspired, then you know the truth. And if you're not living by those words, if you've rejected what Jesus Christ has said, then you don't know the truth. After all, in John 14, verse 6, Jesus himself says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." So if you can't even start with Jesus Christ, then you are so far from the truth, you'll never even realize it. And yet, just like Pilate, so many in the world will respond with the question, "What is truth?" If verse 38 is any indication, then it seems like Pilate is the consummate skeptic. He's a man who refuses to play games with the religious fanatics of his day, and he's left dismayed and even awestruck by the boldness of Jesus Christ. Rather than confront the logic of Christ's assertions in this conversation, as well as his own boldness and sincerity of faith, Pilate simply dismisses the whole matter, arguing that truth is relative and that it is pointless to assert one's own view of truth onto another. Have you had similar conversations in our own time? When you try to assert something is true, what does the world respond with? Skepticism. Frustration, conversation-ending conclusions, even derision. You will say that something is truth, and the world will instantly respond, "Well, what is truth? How do you know that what's true for you is true for everybody else? How do we know that it isn't truth for me is truth for me, and truth for you is truth for you?" And everybody has their own truth. Now, philosophically, you know that that's not tenable. That's not a realistic position to keep in life, because if what's truth for you is not truth for me, then how do we know how big an inch is, or a foot, or a yard? How do we know how long an hour is? How do we know how long a year is? How do we know how fast 65 miles per hour is versus 25 miles per hour? How do we know what stealing is? How did we know what lying is? How can we identify murder or adultery? How can we really identify anything if truth is not a consistent, real, and fully applicable constant? Now, maybe Pilate's just tired of talking to Jesus. That's probably more like what's going on. It's early in the morning. Maybe he had a rough night with his wife tossing and turning from her nightmares about Jesus. Maybe he's frustrated that the Jews got him up early and have started their day already complaining about something. Pilate was no fan of their antics, after all. So perhaps this Jesus character, who now confronts him and vexes him so, is just something he doesn't feel like dealing with right now. When you encounter people who respond to the gospel with Pilate's own skepticism of what is truth, they're not really looking to find out what truth is. More often than not, they're looking for a way to end the conversation. And I think that that's sad. The Bible commands us to put our feet down on matters of truth. Truth is, first of all, a tangible thing, not like anything Pilate would assert. John 8, verse 32 says, "You shall know the truth." I think it's interesting that Jesus would say that you can know the truth. You can't guess the truth or speculate about the truth or hope that something is truth. You know the truth. Rather than truth just being some amorphous concept that we all determine on our own, it is a firm idea that is determined by God. And where is the source of all truth? It is found in nowhere but the gospel. Go back a couple pages again in the Gospel of John to John 16 and verse 13. Speaking to his apostles, Jesus says that they will be given the Holy Spirit who will guide them. He says in verse 13, "But when he, the Holy Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth." Not some of the truth, not his own interpretation of the truth, but all the truth. So where does this great conversation between Pilate and Jesus lead? After hearing Christ's response to all of his questions, Pilate concludes that no wrongdoing is actually present. He has no legal grounds for holding Jesus in prison. And he pleads with the Jews to just drop the matter. That's verses 38 through 40 of chapter 18. All they're interested in, though, is putting Jesus to death and seeking the release of a man named Barabbas. After releasing Barabbas, Pilate takes Jesus into the building and scourges him, which means that he was beaten brutally with sticks and whips by Roman soldiers. This punishment would have been enough to make most men cry for mercy. But I love that in Isaiah 53 and verse 7, we find out that the Messiah would be silent in the face of his punishers. In the same chapter, in verse 5, we see clear prophecies fulfilled by Jesus in the Gospels. It says there, "The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." Now, when you go to the next chapter, in John 19, you find out that those weren't the last things that Jesus and Pilate said to each other. After having Jesus scourged, verse 4 says that Pilate came out again and said to the multitude, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." And there comes Jesus in verse 5, wearing a crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said, "Behold, the man!" To which the rabble responds, "Crucify! Crucify!" And after enough insistence, the crowd finally gets what they want. Pilate takes Jesus out of their presence and has him carry his own cross up a hill to a sad place outside the city, where he is crucified with two criminals, one on either side of him. Now, maybe you're not familiar with the story of Jesus. Maybe this is the first time you've ever had exposure to the gospel. Well, first of all, I'm glad that you listened today. I know that we took this story out of its context and made some applications from it. Maybe you don't know what happened before this or what happened after this. If you don't, then I would love to talk to you about it. Because Jesus' death on the cross was not the end of the story. You might get to that point in the gospel and wonder where this thing could possibly be going. 3 days after being buried in his tomb, Jesus, by his own power, rises from the grave. His resurrection gives all the rest of us hope for eternal salvation. It is because he did what he did that we are able to go to heaven and spend eternity with him in glory, raised anew as he is raised. So if you would like to find out more about the gospel of Christ, if you would like to find out the rest of the story, then please reach out to the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We would love to have a Bible study with you. We'd love to sit down and talk about these things and how it is that you can come closer to Christ through his message of hope and salvation. We do hope that you have a blessed day, and thank you so much for listening to the Go and Teach radio program.